This morning, the title of my message is The Proof of the Resurrection. Last Sunday, for those of you who were here, we had a guest speaker, Bill Wynn, who came and shared with us on the reliability of the Scriptures. And it was a wonderful, actually did two messages in the morning and in the evening. And it was very encouraging. Oh boy, was it good stuff. And I kind of thought, you know what? This is my chance. And so this morning we're going to kind of do, I guess you would say the message is kind of, it's about what we call apologetics, the defense of the faith. And I have to tell you unapologetically that I stole almost the whole message from Josh McDowell. So to just make sure that I put in a little plug for Josh, make sure you buy his books and tapes. And you'll find everything that I'm talking about, everything's in his stuff. I remember years ago, I was kind of weaned as a young Christian on his classic back in the 70s, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he has since updated and revised all of his materials, and there's just some great books out. He's got a small book called More Than a Carpenter that kind of just deals succinctly with some of the things we'll be talking about this morning. He's got another book that's, you can even see some, most of it online. It's called A Ready Defense. And if you want, you know, if you can't keep up with the notes today, because we're going to go fast and furious this morning. And so if you can't keep up with it, don't worry, because it's all going to be online, and Chris will get it up on, get the audio version up as well. But my notes will be online, and I've got a link to his website that has all this stuff on it. So you can do even more in-depth stuff way beyond where I'm taking you today. I want to talk about the historicity of the resurrection. There's a couple scholars. I got to slow down. I had way too much coffee. Okay. A Roman history scholar. His name is Professor Thomas Arnold. As I was sharing this first service, my dad was sitting over there, and I was thinking, you know what? I've seen these books in his bookshelf. He's got these books. For 14 years, he was the headmaster of Rugby, the author of a three-volume work called The History of Rome. He's the holder of the Chair of Modern History at Oxford. He was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This is what he says. He says, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Another gentleman, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Bill Wynn quoted him a few times last Sunday. This was a man who was highly skilled at dealing with evidence. He was the famous Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. He succeeded Justice Joseph Story as the Dean Professor of Law in the same university. The rise of Harvard Law School, we all think of, well, Harvard Law School. The rise of Harvard Law School to its current eminent position in law schools is mostly due to those two men. Greenleaf produced his famous three-volume work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which still is considered one of the greatest single authorities on this subject in the entire literature of legal procedure. Greenleaf examined the value of the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain the truth. He applied the principles contained in his three-volume treatise on evidence. His findings were recorded in his book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, you following where I'm going with this? This is according to the laws of legal evidence, something you know, you ever watch Law and Order on TV? You know, I'm becoming a Law and Order junkie. So, you know, the DA and all this kind of stuff, laws of evidence. According to these laws, he says, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. This is not a myth. This is not the Easter Bunny. This is not Santa Claus. This isn't make-believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the event that we celebrate this morning, is a verified historical fact. And that's what I want to show you this morning. I want to talk about the proof of the resurrection. Let's start with Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I want to show you a word here. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke, who is one of the gentlemen who wrote one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so the same writer of Luke is the guy who writes the book of Acts. And he gives us a little insight into his work. In Acts chapter 1, actually look, starting in verse 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now he's talking about what we call the Gospel of Luke. He's saying that was the first book that I read, that I wrote, was this. He gathered evidence and he compiled this Gospel of Luke. Verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the disciples whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive." He's saying Jesus showed himself alive to his disciples, his apostles, after his passion or after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke is saying that as he gathered the evidence, is that he's saying that Jesus showed himself after his death, he showed himself alive to his apostles, to his disciples, with, he uses the phrase, many infallible proofs. There's a Greek word that translates the infallible proofs part. And that Greek word means that from which something is surely and plainly known on indubitable evidence. I love that word, indubitable. A proof. He gave many proofs, many infallible proofs, for a period of 40 days. There's evidence. There's evidence. Now, I know that in one sense, no proof is totally infallible. What I mean is that, see, I can stand here this morning and present to you enough evidence that would bring a conviction before any jury or judge. I can give you that much evidence, but you may still not believe it. So in that sense, no proof is really infallible. Now, we understand that today because we kind of have lived through a time where we realize that, some people will refuse to believe the truth, no matter how obvious it is. For example, in the last couple weeks, we haven't seen this gentleman for about a week. The gentleman, some people refer to as Baghdad Bob. His name is Mohammed Saeed al-Sahaf. He was the Iraqi minister of, and this isn't a joke, isn't it? Minister of Information. I remember when I first saw this guy getting on TV making his claims, at first I just got like so mad. I just wanted to throw a rock at my TV or something. It's like, you jerk, they're right outside the door. What do you mean they're not here? You know, he said stuff like, "My feelings, as usual, we will slaughter them all." Then he said, another time he said, "They're not even within 100 miles of Baghdad. They are not in any place. They hold no place in Iraq. This is an illusion. They are trying to sell the others an illusion." You know, and remember he made that claim at one point when they were 100 yards down the street. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. He also said, "Search for the truth. I tell you things and I will ask you to verify what I say. I told you yesterday that there was an attack and a retreat at Saddam's airport." You know, they left, you know. And you know what's so sad is that there are many, many people in the world who chose to believe the things he said rather than the things that were on the rest of the news, right? Right? I mean, you heard about, you know, all the Al Jazeera and Abu Dhabi TV and stuff where they're quoting this guy like, oh yeah, they're not in Baghdad. They're not in Baghdad. And some of the people in Baghdad were caught off guard that the Americans actually showed up. They thought they, you know, he was saying, they're all killing themselves on the walls. No, they're not. And so when I talk about infallible proofs, see, I may be giving you some pretty heavy-duty evidence this morning. That really isn't a guarantee that I'm going to convince you. I know that. That is a choice you make. But would you listen to the evidence? Would you pay attention to the evidence? As we are looking at these proofs, we are going to rely heavily upon the testimony of the eyewitnesses. That's what's in this book. The testimony of the eyewitnesses. Now, I know that some of you might say, well, yeah, but you can't trust the Bible. It's just a bunch of, you know, make-believe stuff. Well, you're going to have to get the tapes from last week. I'm kind of picking up from where Bill Wynn taught last week on the fact that, you know, this book is really, really reliable. You can trust the things that are in this. I'm going to have to assume that we've all started here, and I want to talk to you about evidence. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you want kind of an outline of how I've kind of organized the evidence in an order here. I've kind of like, you know, pulled everything together and I put it in an order. And what I've chosen to do is I'm going to follow, there's an order of things that you see in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to use that kind of as my outline. And I'll explain this as we go along. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now at this point, Paul is going to share with us what he calls the gospel. This is the gospel. And it is, he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now, Paul's talking about himself there. Now, the way I'm going to break down the message is this. Starting in verse 3, he says, here's the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the first section we're going to talk about is how he died. We're going to talk about the evidence. Did he really die on the cross? We're going to talk about, then the second point will be according to the Scriptures. We're going to talk about, just for a second, about the prophecies about this. We will talk then about verse 4, how he was buried and the importance of understanding the evidence that he was buried. And that he rose again, the fourth part, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We'll look at the evidence that he rose. And we'll talk about the witnesses that observed him and all. So, that's kind of where we're going. Are you ready? Hold tight. Get ready. Here we go. First section, he died. He died. This is kind of important. Because there are some folks who claim, well, he really didn't die on the cross. He just kind of like lost a little blood, just kind of fainted, and then they took him off the cross, wrapped him up, and stuck him in the tomb, and he kind of revived. You know, that's called the swoon theory. Well, it's kind of important to establish the fact that he died. The resurrection isn't all that big of a deal if he never died on the cross. Are you following with me? So it's important that we establish that he died. Now, in looking at his death, I want to take you through first, the events that happened prior to the crucifixion, and then the events on the cross. First, prior to the crucifixion, Matthew records, this is in Matthew 27, 26, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this to you. Matthew records that before Jesus was crucified, he was scourged or whipped. Matthew 27, 26 says, "Then released Pilate Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, the Romans whipped their prisoners with a thing called a flagrum or a cat of nine tails. It was a handle with long straps or thongs of leather, and then embedded in the straps there were jagged pieces of bone and of lead. So you got these strips coming out of this thing. This is the type of a whip that the Romans used. Dr. C. Truman Davis, a medical doctor who studied the crucifixion from a medical perspective, he describes how the flagrum works. This is from Dr. Davis. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. I'm sorry, this is going to be a little... Just hang on, I'm almost through this, okay? The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, that's when the beating is finished. The Jews had a law that a person who was whipped could be whipped no more than 39 times. That's written in God's law. The problem was the Jews weren't doing the beating. The Romans were. The Romans did not have any laws like that. They'd had no limits to the whipping. They would go until the person was near death. Eusebius, a 3rd century historian, confirms Dr. Davis's description when he writes, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." After having been whipped, when you compare all of the testimonies of the gospel writers together, after he was whipped, a crown of thorns was placed on Jesus' head. A robe is put over his open wounds. He's then beaten in the face by the Roman guards. John records that in John 19. And then the crossbar of the cross, was strapped to his shoulders. Historians tell us that archaeologists have done research. They've found that the typical crossbar weighed 110 pounds. And so this is placed on the shoulders of the man after he's been whipped. That was in Jesus' case. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, at the place of crucifixion, his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross with iron nails. Up until about 30 years ago, the critics thought this was foolish because they didn't have any records of people actually being crucified with nails through them. Instead, they just said, oh, well, you know, people were just tied up to the cross. About 30 years ago in 1968, archaeologists began discovering otherwise. And they found remains of people who were crucified with nails through their hands, and the feet were crossed and a single nail through their feet. This is a replica of a Roman nail. So this is what would have gone through his wrists and then through his feet, through his ankles. Dr. Davis goes on to describe what happens to the human body after a short time of exposure on the cross. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in the life-giving oxygen. John records, one of the eyewitnesses, John chapter 19, verse 31, I'll just read this to you, it says, "The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath at that because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. This is John's words. It is presented so that you also may believe. John was there. He watched all this happen. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, quote, not one of his bones will be broken, and, quote, they will look on him whom they pierced. Now, this practice of breaking the legs of a prisoner to hasten the death, what this did was, why did they do this? Because the guy couldn't push himself up to breathe anymore. Because see, as you're hanging there like this, whenever you need to take a breath, you've got to push yourself up on the nail that's through your feet. You've got to push yourself up to be able to breathe. And what they would do is they would break the legs right here, below the kneecap, above the ankles. They'd take a club and they'd smash the guy's leg, and then he could no longer push himself up. And then the guy would succumb quickly. He would suffocate to death. When they got to Jesus, the witnesses declare that the soldiers realized he was already dead. What they did, it says one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side. Why did he do this? I believe what he was doing was he was proving that he was dead. This is one way of proving that a person was dead. The fact that out came blood and then water, the doctor goes on to describe this. It says, there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac around the heart. We therefore have a rather conclusive post-mortem, evidence that Christ died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. You could say, because of the witness's testimony, that Jesus died of a broken heart. Now we get all mushy over that. We think of, my heart's broken and stuff. But literally, he had a broken heart. His heart died. That's the witnesses. He was dead. He didn't just faint. He was dead. In Mark 15:43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved or asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And he called unto him the centurion, and he asked him whether he had been any while dead. It's just like, what do you mean he's dead? How could he already be dead? People could last on the cross for 2 or 3 days. But see, Jesus had already gone through the whipping, the beating in the face. So he'd already endured that prior to the cross. Now, we're not sure that the other guys went through all of that. And so he asked, and when he knew it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. In other words, see, the centurion's job was to certify the death of the prisoner. That's why they pierced him. That's why they pierced his side, to know that they're finished with this one. He was dead. These people who say, well, he just kind of fainted, he's kind of swooned. I'm sorry, but the evidence doesn't show that. The evidence shows he was dead, medically, clinically dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for our sins. That's why he died. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin, the cost of our sin, is death. The mailman, you hear the clinking at the front door, and the mailman's just dropped off all the bills, this day's bills, and you go out to the front and you get the mail and you go flipping through the mail, and there's this one from God. It's a credit card thing from God, and then you open it up and there's all your sins. Whoa, man, how does, I don't remember charging that one. You know, look at all this stuff. Wow. And you get down to the bottom. You know the part that's on about the 10th or 12th page where you get it adds up this total? The wages of sin is death, your death. And Jesus doesn't want you to die. That's why he went to the cross. He paid your bill. He died in your place. He died. It's just as he was dying, he said, "It is finished. Bill paid." It says he died according to the scriptures. See, the death of Jesus was prophesied beforehand. Some people have this goofy idea that, well, you know, here's these guys are having a great time with Jesus. They just have the best of that 3 years with Jesus. I mean, it's like the coolest thing, you know, feeding people and people being raised from the dead and people getting healed. It's like, wow, it's like the coolest thing. And then he has to go and die. You know, gosh, what is the horrible tragedy? You know, this really great guy. And they take him and they arrest him and they beat him and they kill him. And wow. And so they come up with this thing, you know, that, well, he had to die, you know. No. It wasn't some hastily concocted excuse. It was predicted he would die. Isaiah 53 says that he bore our iniquity. He would bear our iniquities. Psalm 22 has an excruciating detail of what it is to die on a cross. And it was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection. God would not leave his Holy One in Sheol. Jesus himself predicted it. He said in Matthew 16:21, it says, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." It was predicted. It was right on schedule. It says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says, "And that he was buried." Now, you know, I've often looked at this and I think, well, what's the big deal with the bury thing? You know, why is it that, or bury? Some of us would say bury, some would say bury. Why is it such a big deal that he was buried? And it kind of hit me, you know, it's very important because it answers a lot of the critics' junk. For example, some of the critics say that Jesus wasn't buried in a tomb, that if they had followed current practice that day, if he was a criminal, they would have just taken the body off of the cross and thrown it in the trash heap. Maybe the Valley of Gehenna, or you know, the Valley of Hinnom, where they burned the trash. That's where they would throw criminals, you know. Or maybe it was just some shallow grave, and so they just lost the grave. Some critics say, well, you know, answer is very, very easy. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. There you go. They went to the wrong tomb. So pay attention to the evidence. We pay attention to the evidence. The evidence shows that Jesus was buried in a tomb and they knew exactly where he was buried. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 57. Let's read the eyewitness accounts. Matthew 27, verse 57. This is just chock full of evidence. This passage is just incredible. Look at this with me. In Matthew 27, verse 57. You'll probably tick off my next 10 points here because it's all in here. Matthew 27, verse 57. It says, "When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged or asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." And there's these gals were there. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. I think this is funny. The disciples are totally despondent, and they just think it's all over and Jesus is dead. And his enemies know that he said he's going to rise again on the third day. Isn't that amazing? I just think that's interesting. I'm sorry. I just think it's funny. Sometimes the world believes more than we do. Sorry. Verse 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure or secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. He's giving them a guard. Make it as sure or as secure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure or secure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, and it's really, really early, we have the ladies to blame for sunrise service, it says, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Now, these are the gals that started it all off, and that's when people begin to discover, actually, we don't have the ladies to blame. Jesus is the one to blame, because he's the one that rose from the dead, right? Okay, I'm just sorry. Okay, here we go. So, what does the evidence say? Try and get my tongue out of my cheek here. Okay, what does the evidence say? Let's talk about the witnesses. It says here, Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus in his own tomb. He had one of those like prepaid plan things at Rose Hills Gardens thing, you know? You know, I don't know if it was like happened on one of those phone survey things at 6 o'clock. He was eating dinner and they called up and they said, hey, you want to buy a tomb? You know, I don't know. He had his own tomb. Are you saying that Joseph didn't know where his own tomb was? That he had carved out of the rock? And it says Joseph put him in his own tomb. It mentions guards. We'll talk about the guards in a minute, but what, did the guards go to the wrong tomb also? It says in John chapter 19 that another person was there, a man named Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was part of the burial party. He was the one that provided the spices and stuff that they used to embalm the body with. So if you're saying that somebody went to the wrong tomb, you've got a problem here. You're saying Joseph didn't know where he was buried. You're saying the ladies watched them bury him and then went to the wrong tomb. You have to say that Nicodemus went to the wrong tomb. You have to say that the guards went to the wrong tomb. I'm sorry. There's too many witnesses who know where he's buried. There's a little element here in chapter Matthew 27, verse 60. Did you notice it says he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. The tomb had been carved out of solid rock. That's a common thing. That, in other words, there was no escape hatch. There was no back door. There was no emergency exit. Nobody snuck in the back and pulled the body out while nobody was looking, while they're guarding the front door. Are you following me here? The idea of making a tomb secure is so that wild animals don't take your loved one's body and drag them around. It's a solid rock tomb. It mentions a stone. It says he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Again, this is part of the custom of burials in those days. A stone is rolled over the entrance to keep the tomb secure from animals so that the animals can't get in and tear up the body. Both Matthew and Mark record that it was a large stone. And modern engineers have gone to Jerusalem and looked at all the tombs, and they have come up with an estimate that it would have taken a stone of something from 1 to 1.5 tons to cover the entrance, because the entrance would be 4 to 5 feet tall. So it's a large, large stone. If Jesus didn't die and he just kind of fainted, and then he doesn't eat for 3 days, and he's laying in this tomb, and somehow he comes back and he revives, he's pushing a 1.5 ton stone out of the way. Well, in fact, wait till we find about how the stone is moved. It's amazing. There's the guard. Matthew records that a Roman guard unit was sent to make sure that nobody took the body. Roman historical records tell us what a guard unit is all about. There was a Roman general, and his name was Vegetius. And he wrote kind of the manual of Roman warfare. And he wrote about 200 years after Jesus, and he was very upset at the Roman legions at the time that he wrote. And he was saying, oh, I wish we could be as strong and disciplined as they were a couple of hundred years ago, which was back in the time of Jesus. And he describes in his writings what a Roman guard was and how it worked. A Roman guard consisted of 4 to 16 men. We're not talking about a guy who's pulling a second job and has, you know, a Winchell's donut in one hand, you know, and a cup of coffee and asleep at the door, okay? We're talking about trained Roman soldiers between 4 and 16, and the typical thing was 16. Typically, the way they would work it is that 4 men would be on duty at a time. And they would each have their station. They had it all worked out where they guarded their own territory. 4 men would be on duty awake, and the other 12 during the night would lay in a semicircle in front and around the other soldiers with their heads pointed in. So if somebody's going to come in and raid the tomb and move this 1.5-ton stone and make all that noise, they got to get in through 12 sleeping soldiers and get past the 4 guys that are awake. Okay, the whole point of having the guard was to make sure that nobody took the body. Remember that. It mentions in Matthew 27:66 that the tomb was sealed. Now what this meant was that a rope or a cord was stretched across the rock, completely around the rock. And at one end and at each end of the cord, a lump of clay was attached to the cord to the wall. And then the seal, you know, a Roman seal was pushed into the clay. And the idea is this, is that you break this seal and you've got Rome on your head. This tomb is being guarded by Rome. You mess with this tomb, you mess with Rome. There are the burial procedures that we know from history, from the historical records. Jewish burial procedures involved winding the body in several layers of cloth. It would take 3 layers of cloth to what they would do with the bodies. They would wind the cloth around the body. Then they would put in a layer of spices and ointment. Then they would put another layer of cloth around it. And they would do this with 3 layers of cloth. John records in John 19:39 that they used 75 pounds of spices and aromatic stuff for Jesus. Now, some people said, well, this just revived him. I think it would have smothered him. In addition, the custom is that the women, this is why the women were there at the burial, is that they would sew the cloth together. So that as they're winding it around, don't just think of something like, you know, when you toilet paper somebody, you know, and you just wrap somebody up in toilet paper. That is, they're wrapping, and as they wrap this cloth, they sew the cloth up. So it's like they're enclosing the body in this thing. Jesus was buried. It was documented. They knew where. It says then in 1 Corinthians 15:4, he rose again. On that first resurrection Sunday morning, this is what they found. They found the Roman seal broken. Somebody's in trouble. They found that the tomb was empty. And Fat Curly was telling me that between services, he said he's been to Jerusalem and the tomb is still empty. It's still empty. Let's say the ladies went to the wrong tomb. And we could say that maybe the disciples went to the wrong tomb, because after all, they were a bunch of scaredy cats and they had all run for the hills when Jesus was arrested. So maybe they didn't know where he was buried, maybe. But does that mean Joseph of Arimathea doesn't know where his own tomb is? Does Nicodemus go to the wrong tomb? Did the guards go to the wrong tomb? I don't think so. They found the tomb, and it was empty. They found that the stone was moved. This 1.5-ton stone was not in its place. There are 4 different accounts in each of the Gospels, and as you put them all together and you study the Greek texts, you find that the stone wasn't just like, you know, just open a crack. The stone was picked up. It wasn't rolled. It was picked up, placed away from the opening up a hill. Somebody picked it up and put it up the hill. we find the Roman guard had fled. In Matthew 28, Matthew records that the guys were panicked. Because see, they could have lost their lives for having lost the body. And when they, what happened was that the Roman guards ran to the high priest. They didn't run to their boss. They didn't report to their boss, right? By the way, Pilate, we lost the body. Now what they did, they were smart. They went to the high priest, and the high priest said, oh man, this is a mess. And the guy paid them off and said, you know what? I'll take care of it with your boss. We find the empty grave clothes. In John 20, verses 5 through 7, John records how he and Peter ran to the tomb when they heard that the tomb was empty. And the New Living Translation says he stooped. John's recording, and he's kind of nice about it, but he does make sure that we find out that John was faster than Peter. So when he ran to the tomb, he beat him. You know, he got there first. It says, he stooped and he looked in and saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying to the side. Now, when you study the Greek texts, the words that John uses are kind of descriptive of the condition of the grave clothes. Remember how we talked about how they wound the body up and they put the ointments in and they put more cloth in and stuff. So it's kind of like paper mache. You know, have you ever made a paper mache? Like a piñata or something like that. Did you do that in school? Remember when you blow up a balloon? You follow me here? And you take the strips of newspaper and the flour and the water, and you guys look really sleepy. Do I need to do something? Or you nod with me or something. Show me your way. And you know, you wrap up the balloon and stuff with the paper mache? Well, let's say you're doing this for a school project, and your little brother sneaks in and pops the balloon before it's dry. Well, you know what happens? It just kind of caves in. That's the word that John uses for the grave clothes, for the part of his body. It had just collapsed, like an empty chrysalis. It just collapsed. And then the part that was over the head, it was all neatly folded up to the side. Now I was kind of thinking it's probably because he had a Jewish mother. You know, Jesus had a Jewish mother. And she probably said, now, son, before you go out and go heal people, you know, you got to make your bed, son. You know, so you don't leave this house till you make your bed. You know, so I think that's probably why he just, you know, sorry. It's actually kind of humorous. I think it's very cool. They peek in and there's the grave clothes just kind of collapsed. And the head part was all folded neatly. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 many of the appearances that Jesus had, where he mentions that Jesus appeared to many people. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus began to make appearances to his disciples. Some people have suggested that maybe this was like some sort of a mass hysteria thing occurring. But you know what? There's problems with that. For one thing, the disciples weren't expecting Jesus to appear. Now, I think it's kind of funny that the high priest was, but the disciples weren't. They were terrified. Mark records in Mark 16 that when the gals came back from the tomb, they said, it's empty. Something's wrong. They said, you're nuts. And they went, women, what did they know? Well, the women knew a whole lot. The women were right. Jesus appeared first to a woman. The guys weren't expecting it. Later, as he began appearing to various disciples, at one point, they all were like, oh my gosh, he's alive. And they were all gathered together. In John chapter 20, it mentions they were all gathered together. And one guy, the skeptic, Thomas, says, you guys are full of it. I'm not going to believe this stuff until I see it with my own eyes. And I put my hands in his side and I touch his wounds. You guys, you're nuts. You know what? Jesus showed up. And Thomas fell on his face. He said, my Lord and my God. This wasn't some type of thing with smoke and mirrors. The testimonies of the disciples include touching him, walking with him, eating with him. John talks about our hands have handled him. Some people have said, well, you know, the disciples just kind of, you know, the real hardcore skeptics. The people who say, well, who always say the church people are only in it for money. Oh, you've heard that. All these church people, they just want your money. Well, you know, the disciples, they made this whole thing up because they just want to get everybody's money or something. You know, something stupid like that. You understand that of the original 12, one of them, Judas, went and hung himself because he was the one who betrayed Jesus. So there's 11. And of those 11, one of them actually died of old age, John, because they tried to kill him, but he did try to boil him in oil, the history records say. But he's like, he didn't fry. He just, he was taking a bath or what he was doing. He was like, woo-woo, you know, had a rubber ducky or something. I don't know what he did. Somehow he didn't die, and he ended up dying of old age. But the other 10, the records say that they began to scatter throughout the world, and every single one of them died a horrible martyr's death. And every single one of them went to their grave proclaiming that they had seen the risen Lord. That's pretty darn good odds that they'd seen something. It's not like like this Heaven's Gate thing, you know, or these nuts down in San Diego, they get talked into this thing and they all get psyched into it and they say, okay, let's all drink the Kool-Aid. Ready, said, 1, 2, 3, drink. You know, and then they all die. You know, these guys over years, 30, 40 years, were scattered to the wind. They weren't all together. They didn't plan their deaths. They didn't want to die. But they were all killed and proclaimed, he is risen. We saw it. That's what Luke's saying in Acts 1:3. Many infallible proofs. In addition to the 12, or these 11, if you count, you've got to take Judas out. Jesus also appeared. Paul records that he appeared to James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And you know what? As we follow what traces we have of history about James, before the resurrection, James was not a believer. It says in John chapter 7, his family didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus' family did not believe in him. After the resurrection, James becomes a leader of the church. Why? Because Paul says that he appeared, Jesus appeared. Hey, bro, you know, remember that soccer game when we were 5 years old? You know, hey, it's me. Tag, you're it. You know, I don't know. He appeared to his brother. Paul says, and last of all, as one untimely born. One guy just born a little bit out of the step here. He says he appeared to me. See, he appeared to a man named Saul of Tarsus. A man who hated Christians. Not just an unbeliever, but who hated Christians. Had made it his purpose in life to have Christians killed. And on his way to Damascus, he got knocked on his can. Blinding light. And Jesus appeared to Saul, whom we call now Paul, the apostle. There's a very strange quote, even in the Jewish historian Josephus, who writes around 100 AD. He says this. Now, there was about this time. This is a non-biblical source. It's not in the Bible. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day, Josephus writes. So, what does this all mean? What's the conclusion of this matter? The resurrection of Jesus is real. It's a historical fact. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, concluded, if all the evidence, and I'm just giving you the cream of the crop with this stuff, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. If you are a Christian here this morning, you need to know that your faith does not rest on wishful thinking. There are religious things out there, religious groups out there that, yes, it's wishful, it's as good as, you know, oh, Tinkerbell, we believe Tinkerbell. Remember that, watching Mary Martin, you know, the little lights and stuff, Tinkerbell, oh yeah, I'm sorry, Peter Pan, all this kind of stuff. You know what? This is not a fairy tale. Your faith rests on historical truth. You can share your faith with others with confidence because it is the truth. We shared at the sunrise service, I shared five things about the resurrection. And you know what? I was like so pumped up. I kind of wished I could do the messages backwards. I wish I could have done this message first and then do the one I did at sunrise, because I talked about why the resurrection was important. And the five things I said, one is that we serve a living Lord. He's not dead. He's not a picture on the wall. He is alive and well. Just like, you know, can you pinch yourself for a second? Oh, come on, wake up. Everybody pinch yourself. Hello, come on, wake up. This is my one chance to wake you up in the service. Pinch the person next to you, if you will. Yeah, pinch them. Are they alive? Are you real? Are you really here? Well, you know what? As real as you are, Jesus is alive. He's in heaven right now. And He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. When you pray, He hears you. I shared how, because He's alive, I know where I'm going. Heaven. Now, maybe for some of us, we try to pretend that death will never happen. I don't know any dead people. I don't want to talk anything about death or sickness. You know, we try to protect ourselves from the set. But you know what the truth is? Everybody dies. And you know what? The longer I'm around, I mean, it's kind of part of my job as a pastor. So it's like, you got to kind of have mixed feelings about it. You know, but you know what? People die. And if you've ever lost a loved one, and if your loved one was one who knew the Lord, I'll tell you, this is one of the greatest treasures of your life, to know that they are in heaven because of the resurrection. I mentioned about how the resurrection helps me know that I am forgiven. See, Jesus died on the cross, and He paid for my sins. But the fact that He had a little life left over shows me that He finished paying for everything. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If He didn't rise from the dead, okay, buddy, you are still in your sins. Your sins haven't been paid for yet. But you know what? He rose from the dead. You have been forgiven. And that's like so cool. It says that it teaches us that God keeps His promises. God promised He would raise Jesus from the dead. You know what? As bleak and as dark as it looked on that Saturday after His death, you know what? God kept His promise and Jesus came back. And you know what? You might have the bleakest, horriblest life right now, but you know what? God keeps His promise. And you can believe that because God raised Jesus from the dead. And lastly, I shared about how because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the Bible says that same power that rose Him from the dead in Romans 8, it says that same power is available to me, to you. That same power is available so that we do not have to obey sin. God gives you the power to say no. God gives you the power to do what is pleasing to God. It's there. It's just whether you're going to plug into it or not. The power's there. The power's on. It's not even like Baghdad where there's just no power. You know? You plug into the wall in Baghdad, you're not going to get nothing. You know, unless you get your own generator. But you know what? The power is available for you. The problem isn't that Jesus isn't strong enough. The problem is I'm not plugging into Him. And you know what? These truths are true. They're verified. They're absolutely true because Jesus rose from the dead. If you are not a Christian here this morning, you know what? You better reassess your life. You better take Jesus seriously. What He says is true. You better come start thinking about the risen one. Your excuses aren't good. There will be a day when you will stand before God and He will say, "Okay, pal, what did you do with my son? I specifically remember April 20th, 2003, you were sitting in church and you heard about my son. So what did you do with him?" Oh, you better take him seriously. Because it's real. You can't pretend any longer. John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God."